Amen. Children are dismissed to Children's Church. And the rest of you, if you would turn to Jonah chapter 1. Sorry, we're going to be in chapter 2 this morning. And if you recall, the theme of this short study through this short book is swallowed by mercy. Has a lot of double meanings there, I think, throughout the book. And the title of my message this morning is When God Says Yes. If you recall, last month I preached two sermons ending from the end of the book of Romans, When God Says No. And I believe those are important lessons to be learned. In that message, I was talking about how sometimes our prayer is like a divine slot machine, right? We pull a lever and we expect God to do something. False way of looking at prayer, obviously. Also, last Sunday, and I appreciate the pastoral appreciation, the gift, and the donuts, and I had to give away most of those because that wouldn't have worked so well, but your other gifts too, very, very nice. And I said last week, as I often do, I wouldn't want to be doing anything else, and I wouldn't want to be doing it anywhere else, okay? That was Sunday morning. Monday morning, I'll be honest with you, I got a job offer. I'm not kidding. I realize we're right in the middle of this pastoral search for associate pastor, but there it was in my email inbox Monday morning, and it actually had my name on it. Rich, you've been presented with a job offer. So I thought, I should at least check it out, right? And if you look at that, weekly salary, $5,000 every week, flexible hours, and there's only one, though. So they want you to act right away, take vacation whenever you like, unlimited sick days, no dress codes, all that. There it is. I'm going to take that dream job. See, that's the way we often view prayer, right? As God is this magic genie, he's going to send us these gifts, and whatever we want is available to us whenever we want. Again, not a correct view of prayer whatsoever. That's about that's about as likely as me getting this job to see God that way. So I do believe we need to understand God's will, how God works and how he works through prayer and how that affects our prayer life. And God does say no sometimes often, depending on what you're praying for, but God also says yes. And the second chapter of this book of Jonah is a prayer. The whole thing is a prayer. Now, if you remember last week, I pointed out Jonah never prayed. He never prayed once. Jonah ran away. Jonah disobeyed. Jonah slept in the ship. Jonah resigned himself to death, but he didn't once pray in the entire first chapter. But once he was thrown into the tempestuous sea, then we see his prayers begin to flow out of him. And this leads us this morning to our first principle: pray when you are in distress. And Jonah's prayer here this morning is the classic foxhole kind of prayers. You've heard that statement, right? There are no atheists in foxholes. And when your life is hanging in the balance, we see some of the most irreligious, some of the most atheist, God-hating people suddenly become religious when they are in a fix. They tend to get more spiritual. But here's where you got to be careful. I don't think we should be too hard on Jonah. The fact that he's crying out when he's in distress, because we also tend to be foxhole kind of Christians, and that's when we tend to pray more when trouble strikes us. But Jonah was not merely in distress. That's too weak of a word. He was dying. All right? Chapter 2 is about him almost dying. These were his final moments, literally the last bit of air in his lungs as he sank lower into the raging seas. And so we get the context. I want to back up to verse 15 of chapter 1 and give you some context. Let me pick up reading there. Verse 15, chapter 1. So they, that is the sailors, the mariners, picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Now, if you recall, Jonah had told the sailors to throw him into the sea. He knew full well that the raging sea was directly due to his sinful actions. He knew that God was in control of the situation, that he was sending Jonah a message, so the sailors very reluctantly agreed to throw him overboard. And if you remember, the sailors, were they Jews? Were they good, God-fearing Jews? Not at all. They were pagans. They were pagans, but I think the encouraging thing here is they weren't willing to practice human sacrifice, were they? They're very, very reluctant to do so. Now, sadly, we see that even in the Old Testament, those who were supposed to be God-fearing Jews, those who had the covenants and the promises, practicing this despicable act. People like King Manasseh, let me just read a quick passage there from 2 Kings. He erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He burned his son as an offering. It does not get worse than that, to burn your son alive, probably alive, in this pagan fire. But even these pagan sailors were extremely reluctant to offer Jonah as a human sacrifice. And when they did finally do it, what did they do? They had almost kind of their own repentance. They're praying to the Lord and said, Lord, don't hold, and they actually called him Yahweh. Yahweh, don't hold this sin, don't hold this guilt against us, please. So they had the fear of the Lord fall upon them. So the text in chapter 2 here tells us that Jonah prayed his prayer from the belly of the fish, right? But most of the prayer that he prays actually takes place in the Mediterranean Sea. As he prays, and let me read this next section for you, see if you can kind of picture Jonah sinking, all right? That's the idea of this prayer, that he's sinking deeper and deeper. So picking up at middle of verse 1. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. So it says, out of the belly of death, and literally he's probably within the fish's belly right at that very, very time. But now listen to what's going on here next. Verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the root of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Don't you feel it? Don't you kind of see him, sense him sinking? The waves and billows passed over me. The waters in the deep surrounded me. Weeds wrapped around my head. Bars closed upon me. Jonah was finished. This was the end. This was his last possible breath. But at the last possible moment, his prayer was answered. Picking up middle of verse 6, yet, right at that moment when the bars closed over him, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will repay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So here we have kind of a technical question. Did Jonah pray from the belly of the fish, as verse 1 says, or did he pray as he was sinking into the sea, as verse 7 and some other verses seem to imply? Which was it? Both, right? Exactly. Both were true. His prayer of desperation was clearly uttered as he was sinking. At least he's recalling, right? He's remembering what that was like. But verse 1 also says he prayed from the belly of the fish. Now that is actually where his inspiration came from. Isn't that interesting? Where his inspiration ultimately came from, the belly of the fish. And if you've ever done any writing, you've gotten writer's block, right? That's tough. That's just my life every week, right? In sermon preparation, you read and you study and you pray and you think and you go back through the whole process again, and there's nothing, right? There's nothing on the screen, and the days and the hours are clicking by and there's nothing. That's writer's block, and it's tough. It's tough. But here we go, Jonah from the belly of the fish. Words are flowing. No writer's block there. And you wonder, well, maybe there's a good place to be. So did he speak these exact words from the belly of the fish? And again, obviously he wrote them down later. He's not inscribing them from the belly of the fish. But we really ought to take verse 1 at face value. Jonah prayed this prayer surrounded by fish guts. All right? Do you get the idea? Do I have to spell it any more clearly? And here's my question. Have you ever been that desperate when you prayed? Have you ever been in such a desperate situation as Jonah was when these words of desperation flowed out of him? And I think this is why we should kind of go easy on Jonah here, because of course he prayed at this time, because we all tend to pray at that moment when we are most caught up in our time of distress. In fact, this is exactly what God wants us to do, right? When we're in that time of distress, we're not supposed to turn away from God. That is a time to turn toward the Lord in prayer. He wants us to pray in times of deep distress, and that's especially true in terms of our next principle. Consider that God may have placed you in that distress. Now, Jonah knew that was true, didn't he? In chapter 1, he said to the sailors, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." He knew that he was at fault. And then here in chapter 2, he writes this, "For you," talking to the Lord, "cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and all your billows passed over me." So from Jonah's perspective, right, God effectively threw him overboard. And he even says, he calls them your waves and your billows, Lord, as if they belong, the waves belong to Lord. And they did, right? Of course they do. Now, do you think Jonah was right in this cry of desperation? Did God effectively throw him overboard? Any feedback? What do you think? Did God throw him overboard or not? Yes. Yes, he did. Absolutely, he did. Without a doubt, he did. God was in control of every gust of wind. Every wave of the sea obeyed him. And God intentionally placed Jonah in distress so that Jonah at that time would call out to him. But is this the way God works? Is this just a story? We see it very clearly in the Jonah story. But is this the way God works? In a youth study last year, I was asking this a very similar question. There was a video study we were watching, and a young girl, I think she had a broken leg or something wrong with her leg, and I asked the teens in discussion afterwards, would God break your leg to get your attention? And at first they said, they're a little hesitant. You know, God doesn't go out breaking legs. You know, they're struggling with this. And I remind them, well, if you look at all the Old Testament, you see God sending famines and sending plagues and sending war and sending all these things just to his enemies, but also to his chosen people. Why? To get their attention. So then the youth in that study said, yeah, I guess that makes sense, biblically speaking. So, but we don't like to think about God purposefully causing pain. We say, that's the devil's domain, right? Devil is there to harm us. Devil might break our leg, but I'm not sure if God would do that. Not according to the Bible, because we see the full record that sometimes God causes pain to get our attention. Sometimes God causes pain to get our attention. If we use Dave Hart's teaching on how God changes people, what would we call this? Those who've been through it, it's a trigger, right? And if you don't know what that means, you ought to be coming to those Sunday evening sessions, because it's been really, really good. So this was Jonah's trigger. The whole, all of chapter 1 was Jonah's trigger to get his attention. Would you say that I teach prosperity theology? No. Yes, right. Would you say that I hate prosperity theology? Yes. Yes, I do. Thank you very much for that affirmation. However, Karen sent me an article this last week that really kind of reveals that in some of my parenting, I have been guilty of espousing some of these beliefs. Let me read a section of this. I thought it was very helpful. As a parent, you intuitively understand the need to protect your kids, but we can corrupt this love by refusing to allow them to experience trials. Often, our shallow understanding of biblical suffering is revealed in our parenting. When we never allow our children to experience the natural consequences of their behavior, we are subtly preaching a different gospel. And when we refuse to give proper corrective discipline, we are acting differently than our Heavenly Father. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Going on. For our family, some of the sweetest times of spiritual fellowship and growth have come after walking through a painful experience together. Rather than causing harm, these trials or discipline became a severe kindness from God. Finally, think for a moment about your parenting. Does your love seek to bubble wrap your children and pain-proof their world? Or is it a wisdom-filled approach, allowing momentary trials designed for eternal maturity? So yes, I had to conclude that I've been guilty of some of that prosperity thinking in more subtle ways. Now, this article is not explicitly saying what I was saying, that God sometimes causes these extreme trials and sometimes great pain, but the full record of Scripture is on our side and proves, indeed, that does happen. But the author is clearly right here. We spend an inordinate amount of time protecting both ourselves and our families from harm. We do it all of the time. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that if your child falls down and they break their leg and a bone is sticking out, there's this horrible compound fracture, that you're supposed to sit them down right then and have this theology of suffering conversation and say, "This is the best thing that's ever happened to you. Trust me." I'm not saying that. But if you are in distress, consider that God may have placed you there for a purpose, as he clearly did with Jonah. And thirdly, in those times of distress, know that God will answer at just the right time. Because at what point was Jonah rescued? He was rescued when the very last bit of air was just about to be used up. Before God rescued him. A few more seconds, he would have drowned. So God rescued him at just the right time. Now, from Jonah's perspective, he's thinking, 10 seconds ago, maybe would have been better. But it was, from God's perspective, just the right time. And this is the way prayer is. Prayer requires waiting and perseverance. That's built into, it's an inescapable part of your praying. You think of the God-fearing Jews who literally waited centuries for the Messiah to come. Now, from God's perspective, they're praying for a Messiah. From God's perspective, what was the answer to that prayer? Yes, right? Absolutely. From God's perspective, the answer was always yes. But from the perspective of the Jews, praying for the Messiah was like a long road that was laid out before them. At the very end of that road, there was a yes answer. The Messiah was indeed coming. But as they walked that road, they received, "Not yet. Not yet. Not yet." Yes was there. It was there all the time, but they couldn't see it yet. It was not yet for them. So if God answers your prayers with a "not yet," don't assume it's no, because yes could be at the end of that very long road. You just don't know. "Not yet" could be just a delayed yes. It's a yes that's coming your way, but you just can't see it yet. And fourthly, repentance is an absolute vital part of our prayer life. And because at its core, Jonah's prayer, it wasn't just an ordinary prayer, it was a prayer fundamentally of repentance. Let me pick up at verse 8 and read that again. "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will repay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." Jonah was wrong, and he knew it. Even before he repented, right? He knew what was going down, and that's why he told the sailors to throw him into the sea. And as he was sinking, he not only cried out to the Lord in distress, as I've already pointed out, but he cried out in repentance to the Lord. And I find it, kind of strange, unfortunate in some respects, that Jonah did not repent while he was still on the ship. Wouldn't that have been easier? Right? And that's the way that we are sometimes. We look back and say, "Man, it would have been a lot easier if I had repented, 3 days before that or 3 years before that." But and the effect upon the pagans may have been better, right? To see Jonah, knowing full well the storm was his fault, see him repent and the storm's calm right then. They don't have to throw him overboard. But that didn't happen quite that way. And it was almost too late for Jonah. It was really almost too late. If not for being swallowed by God's sovereign mercy, it would have been too late for him. Unfortunately, it is often too late for lots of people. I want to share a sad story of someone who did not cry out for God on his deathbed. This is the story of Sir Francis Newport, died actually on the day of, not the exact date, but the day of my birth, September 19th, but a long time ago, 1708. And Sir Francis had been the head of the English Infidels Club, okay? So read Atheist Club. He lived a ripe old age. God had that kind of mercy upon him. Suddenly became very sick and just in a matter of days, very, very ill, and then died. But here are some of the words from his deathbed. He says, "Would you be informed why I am become a skeleton in three or four days? See then how I have despised my Maker and denied my Redeemer. I have joined myself to the atheist and profane and continue this course under many convictions." So there he is. He's convicted, but he's not changing. "Till my iniquity was ripe for vengeance and the just judgment of God overtook me when my security was greatest and the checks of my conscience were the least." He goes on to say, "You need not tell me there is no hell. I feel myself already slipping. Wretches, cease your idle talk about there being hope for me. I know I am lost forever. Oh, that fire. Oh, the unsufferable pangs of hell. Oh, that I could lie for 1,000 years upon the fire that is never quenched to purchase the favor of God and be united to him again. But it is a fruitless wish. Millions and millions of years will bring me no nearer the end of my torments than one poor hour. Oh, eternity, eternity, forever and ever. Oh, the insufferable pangs of hell." Wow, can't you feel it? His desperation, yet a desperation without any hope whatsoever. We can fast forward to a modern-day atheist, Christopher Hitchens, well-known, probably for his book called God Is Not Great, small g, small God, purposely so, no doubt, on the cover of the book. I like, there's one story that you see, the whoever was some employee there intentionally covered up not, right? That's great. God is great, they're trying to say there. But unfortunately, he also refused to repent on his deathbed. As he was suffering from terminal cancer, he said this to an interviewer, "No evidence or argument has yet been presented which would change my mind, but I like surprises," he said. He also said, "If I convert, it's better because it's better that a believer dies than an atheist does." Boy, he had that right. Hitchens even said he didn't want fellow believers, he didn't want Christians to pray for him. He says, "Don't bother to trouble deaf heaven with your bootless cries, unless, of course, it makes you feel better." After he passed, Al Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary, said this, "The point about Christopher Hitchens is not that he died of unbelief, but that his unbelief is all that matters now." Unspeakably sad. Times of distress are not only the best times in what God intends you, when he intends you to cry out for him, but specifically to cry out in repentance to him. Because God probably has put you in that time of distress so that you could do that very thing. The founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, now called CRU, Bill Bright, he referred to repentance and he called it spiritual breathing. And he says, when you exhale, you confess your sin, you're agreeing with God, and you're thanking him for the forgiveness for it. He says, confession involves repentance, a change in attitude and behavior. So that's the exhale. And then when you inhale, you are saying that by faith, you surrender the control of your life to the Holy Spirit, that you are now trusting him to direct and empower your life. I think that's very helpful, spiritual breathing, exhaling the repentance, and then kind of inhaling God's forgiveness for that. Because that's where we struggle too sometimes, right? If we repent, We generally feel guilty. We feel bad about it. So we turn that over to the Lord, and then what happens the next hour, the next day? Whew, right? We still carry the weight of that guilt, and that should not be the case, believer. And by the way, when repentance is part of your prayer, get this, God always says yes to that. Now, that doesn't mean that, I don't mean that manipulative way that you repent and then God suddenly gives you all those things that you've been wanting. But when you repent to the Lord, he's saying yes. And that's generally of the heart, obviously. He says, yes, son, Yes, daughter, I receive that. You're fully forgiven. Because if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. And fifthly, the truth is that even when God does say yes, that answer is not always as you suppose. Have you found that in your prayer life as well? Take Jonah again for an example. When Jonah cried out to the Lord, what did the answer to his prayer look like? Well, we're told, right? And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Right? That was his answer to his prayer. God answered with a fish. Jonah was being pulled down into the deep of the Mediterranean Sea. The water here represents death. But the fish represents salvation. That was also his answer to his prayer. And I wonder how many times we have received an answer to prayer, but we've not actually known that it was an answer to prayer because we did not have eyes to see it, because it came disguised. It wasn't as we expected, but here it is all along. There God plops it in your life. There's the answer to your prayer, but you never, ever saw it. Now, going back to our first principle, our principle is to pray when you are in distress, but consider this for a moment. Consider that the distress itself could actually be the answer to your prayer. Have you considered that the distress itself could actually be the answer to your prayer? For example, let's say you're praying to be more Christ-like. That's a good prayer, isn't it? Lord, make me more like you. But you know, you're fully aware, you've got this weakness in your life. You've got this barrier. Now, you've got other things, but you know this overwhelming barrier, and I can't get to the Lord. And I've got to be sanctified. I've got to take care of this. So you're praying fervently, Lord, help me. I want to be more like you. And you might even be praying persistently and fervently in this. Then one day, you break your arm. Ouch, right? It's painful. It's a form of distress. And maybe you're discouraged by it because it's summertime and you can't golf for 6 to 8 weeks. Maybe you're generally concerned about it because you work with your hands. Maybe you're a carpenter or something and you realize you're not going to be working for 6 to 8 weeks. So it's clearly distress. But what if this time of distress is actually part of the answer to your prayer to be more like Christ? Do you see? So here's a question. Can a broken arm help you to be more like Jesus? Absolutely. Of course it can. In the same way that being thrown overboard into a raging sea can get your attention. Because imminent death tends to do that to people. And things like broken arms tend to get your attention. At least they should. They should get your attention. So perhaps the broken arm or fill in the blank, whatever that is for you, is your great fish that God sent to you to save you from something worse. Have you considered that? Now, obviously for Jonah and whatever it is you're going through, it's no fun to be stuck in the belly of a whale for 3 days and 3 nights, but it beats drowning, doesn't it? It beats something worse that could have happened to you. You see, we are puny creatures, are we not? Yet God gives us this absolute infinite privilege of asking for things in prayer. And then we have the God of the universe who listens to those prayers and He answers those prayers. So listen to this. Instead of always assuming that God has not answered your prayer or that He has answered your prayer by saying no, we need to look more closely and see maybe He's already answered our prayer. We just haven't seen it. We have failed to see the answer that is lying before us the entire time. Please consider that. Final principle this morning. Trust God. Trust that God uses prayer and circumstances for His purpose. Jonah's prayer reminds us that in His infinite power, that God is weaving His purposes together through our prayers and through our life circumstances. Yes, Jonah was desperate, but all prayer is a form of desperation. Did you realize that? All prayer is a form of desperation. Otherwise, why would you pray? Right? Do you get where I'm going with this? If you have the resources within yourself, if you have the strength within yourself to solve all your problems, then why pray? So therefore, all prayer is a form of desperation. But that's the default for most of us, isn't it? The default is to say, I think I've got it within me. You know, let me check. Let me check the checkbook. Let me check my strength. Let me check with my family. Let's see. I think I've got it. That's the default. You look into yourself. If you have even one issue you cannot solve on your own, then you, Christian, are desperate. By definition, you are desperate. So if all prayer is a plea of desperation, then can we not trust the Lord to use our prayers and the circumstances in our life which He gives us to accomplish His purposes in us? So whether God answers our prayers with yes or no or not yet, here's what He's doing. In His sovereign mercy, He is swallowing you in that mercy. Let's pray. Father, You're so good. We thank You for, by Your Spirit, helping us to wrestle through an old story we know so well, yet is filled with things we must understand. Things about Your mercy and Your love and the way You work and our need for repentance. So, Lord, I'd ask that by Your Spirit, You would drive this home into our hearts and minds today. In Christ's name, amen.